All right, if you men will turn to John chapter 15. We're going to look at verse 26 and go through chapter 16, verse 15. This is where Christ himself, on the night he was betrayed, taught his apostles about the work of the Spirit. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time will come that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take you of what is mine and declare to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said, he will take of mine and declare to you. Let's look to the Lord again. Our Father, we believe that you gave us your Spirit in the last hour. We need the Spirit again in this hour. Father, we are frail. We are sinful. We are finite. We need the power of the Spirit upon us to press home these truths. So we pray that the Spirit will do a great and mighty work among us for your glory, exalting Christ in our midst. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our first hour was a survey of the Spirit's work. This now is a description of the Spirit's work, and we have no better teacher than Christ himself, who's teaching us what the Spirit comes to do. So as you can see in your notes, we're going to look at this under five one-word headings: witnessing, profiting, convicting, illuminating, and glorifying. So witnessing. This is verses chapter 15, verse 26, all the way through chapter 16, verse 4. He uses this word helper. When the helper comes, he says, verse 26, down in verse 7 of chapter 16, he says it again. The helper will, if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. The word helper is the word paraclete. One called alongside to assist or to help. So, parakaleo means calling someone, and that's where this word comes from. It's used only by John. Nobody else uses this term paraclete. As you see in your notes, Strong's Dictionary defines it as an intercessor, a counselor. It's translated only two different ways in the King James: as advocate or comforter. Thayer's Lexicon: one who pleads another's cause before a judge, a pleader, counsel for the defense, helper, aider, assistant. Let's look at a couple places where this is used in Scripture. Chapter 14 of John, verses 15 to 18. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, another paraclete, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. I will come to you through the person of the Spirit. Notice something here. He doesn't say the world won't receive him. He says the world has no capacity to receive the Spirit of God. I wonder how often we think about, we give the Father thanks for giving us the Son. But do we go on to say, Father and Son, thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit? Because the world can't receive him, but you have given him to me for free. And thank you for this gift that the world can't receive, but you give freely. We see it again down in verses 25 and 26. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance things that I said to you. The thing I want you to see in this text, notice the Father will send him in my name. You may know the church history, East and West separated. The East and Western Church separated over this issue. Does the Father send the Spirit by himself? Or does he send the Spirit through Christ? Well, right here we have the answer. In my name. That is, through the mediation of Christ. It's his merits that's the basis of the Spirit being given, not your merits. That's important to remember when you're thinking about the anointing of the Holy Spirit. It is through the merits of Christ. It's through the gospel that we receive the Holy Spirit. So there's one other place we could go to. It's, of course, the same word is used in John 15:26 and in 16 verse 7, which is our text. The other place it's used, interesting enough, is 1 John 2 verse 1. My little children, these things that I write to you, that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate, a paraclete with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Isn't it interesting that John gives the same name to the second person of the Godhead that he gives to the third person of the Godhead? It reminds me of Romans 8. Romans 8, it says the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. And then he goes on to say, Christ also makes intercession for us. In other words, the Spirit is our intercessor, and the Son is also our intercessor before the Father. So this idea of helper, one coming alongside, is reiterated. Let's notice, again, back in chapter 15 of John, what the Spirit's going to do. Verse 26, when the Paraclete comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me, and you also will bear witness. The word bear witness is the same word, testify, because you have been with me from the beginning. Brothers, you ought to recognize that word because we've learned it. When we're talking about how preaching is bearing witness, it's that word, martyreo, same word. In fact, it's interesting. Remember we saw in Acts chapter 5 way back when? We are witnesses to these things, and so too is the Spirit. We're witnesses of the resurrection of Christ, so is the Spirit of God. Here they reverse it. The Spirit will witness, and you will be my witnesses too. But the Spirit will testify to the truth of my resurrection. He'll testify to the truth about me. So when the Spirit is upon our preaching, what does he do? He testifies to the hearts of our hearers, this is truth. Not because a man said it, but because it's my word. I told you I was going to do it on Easter Sunday. I started off by saying we have a special guest here today. He's with us every Lord's Day. He's an eyewitness to the resurrection, and that person is the Spirit of God. The apostles are dead. The Spirit is still here to bear witness to the heart that indeed these things are true. So, the first thing we see then is witnessing. He will witness. And then look at chapter 16, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. He tells, Jesus prophesies about the pushback that you're going to receive as this witness is given. Just because the Spirit is present doesn't mean everybody's going to respond well. Right? You're going to get pushback. And he's really building upon things he says at the end of chapter 15, which, God willing, we'll look at another time. But it says here, these things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming when whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. You can't help but think of Saul, can you? Saul thought he was serving the God of Israel by persecuting people who followed Jesus. And these things they will do to you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I've told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them, and that these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. In other words, when it happens, don't be surprised, because I told you. as I have talked to you guys about our Faithful Men course thus far, you know what you guys bring up most often? The horror stories I told you in the first module. and I hope I haven't traumatized you for life. But there were two reasons that I told you those things, and I want you to understand that. Number one is because you have to count the cost, because there is a price to be paid. And it's a price not just that you'll pay, your wife will pay it, and your children will pay it. And I would be doing you a disservice if I didn't tell you there's a price But the second reason is, if you go into the ministry, I don't care, you're all nicer guys than I am. Okay? You're much nicer than I am. But you're going to run into this opposition. You're going to see it. You're going to have pushback. You're going to have people who hate you. You're going to have people who want nothing to do with you, can't receive anything you say. You're going to know it sometimes when you stand in the pulpit. Oh, that guy hates me. She hates me. She's not going to hear anything I say. I've been through it many times. I see Brian nodding his head. Been there, done that. Got the t-shirt. I'm telling you now, so that just as Jesus says here, he's saying, you don't need to stumble when it happens, because I told you it was going to happen. I'm telling you so that when that day comes, you go, okay, I knew to expect this. And it's not easy. But you know what? It's not just me. You can't just internalize it and say, well, if I was just a better spiritual leader, this wouldn't have happened. Well, maybe that's true to some degree, in some context. But the reality is, every pastor who's ever stood up for God's truth has gone through the same thing. And you need to know it. And it's going to be a comfort to you down the road, years down the road, if God has you in the ministry, you go, all right, I remember. Pastor Jerry sat in the basement of Matt and Stephanie Spears' house and told us this was going to happen. And I remember the story, he told me this just like what's happening to me now. Well, that's what Jesus is doing for them. You're going to receive pushback. People are going to hate you, curse you, do all kinds of evil things to you because they're not going to like what you're saying. And so they're going to try to discredit the messengers. So the first thing we have is Jesus says the Spirit comes to do what? To witness, to bear witness to truth. The second thing we see here is profiting. And that's verses 5, 6, and 7. If you're like me, I know you are, I wish there was such a thing as time travel. And if I could travel to any place in the world, I would go back in time to meet Jesus face to face. You can imagine knowing what he looked like, being able to literally fall on your face and worship him, to grab him, hold him in your arms, to speak with him and have a conversation with him. And in that way, I kind of envy the apostles. Because they had Emmanuel, God with us. And they loved him so much that he says to them, I'm going away. Literally 44 days later, he was going to go away. The next day, he was going to be crucified. 3 days after that, he's going to rise again. Then 40 days, he's going to appear to the apostles. So 44 days from now, I'm going to be gone. I'm going to ascend to the Father. He says, but because I've told you that, you're sad. And you can imagine why they're sad. Because how could it get any better than this? Here's Jesus, and we have Emmanuel, God in the flesh, the long-awaited Messiah. Here he is in front of me. And you're sad because I'm leaving. But then he says, verse 6, but because I've said this, this is filled, sorrow's filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's for your advantage. Literally, it's for your profit. And that's where I get the word profiting. It's better for you that I go away. Why? For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Paraclete, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. I'll ascend up and he'll descend down. Now, here's the thing. He's saying to us, we're in a better position now in the era we're living in to have the Spirit of God living inside of us than we would have been to be face to face with Jesus. It's hard to imagine. But what he's saying is, as close as I am to you, I want to be even closer. Right now, I'm outside of you. But I'm going to come to live inside of you. There's a poet that said, he is closer to me than my hands and my feet. He's closer to me than my breath. I'm going to be Christ in you through the Spirit of God. It's to your advantage that I go away. So we have witnessing, we have profiting, and then we have convicting. And this is where we're going to spend most of our time. Okay, convicting. Notice verse 8. When he has come, that is when the Holy Spirit has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. This word conviction means to convict, convince, to tell a fault, to rebuke, to reprove. Joseph Thayer again, to convict, refute, confute, generally with a suggestion of the shame of the person convicted. By conviction, to bring to light, to expose, to reprehend severely. It always has a negative connotation. It's exposing sin and bringing it to the light, to the surface of a man's conscience. It's touching the nerve inside of him. And he's saying, when the Spirit comes, that's what he's going to do. He's going to expose men's sins to the light of day and show them their need to repent. basically. I'll give you some uses. Matthew 18:15. If your brother sins against you, tell him his fault. The word fault is the same word, between you and him alone. Luke 3:19. King Herod put John the Baptist into prison because he had rebuked him concerning his brother's wife. He had said, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. John 3:20. Men do not come to the light lest their deeds be exposed. It's the word exposed there. 1 Corinthians 14:24. The man who comes in who's uninformed or unbelieving, and he comes into your midst and he's convicted by all. He's convinced by all. Here's a lost person coming into the midst of our worship, and the Spirit of God brings conviction. Thought you'd be interested to see it's used in the pastoral epistles numerous times, since you've gotten so familiar with the pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy 5:20. If an elder do not receive an accusation against an elder except from the voice of two or three witnesses, if he is found guilty, rebuke him, that's our word, in the presence of all. In other words, here's a man who hid his sin, yet he's an officer in the church, and yet if proof comes forward that indeed witnesses can affirm, yes, he's in sin and not repentant, not acknowledging his sin, he's rebuked publicly before the church, and the rest are caused to fear because of it. 2 Timothy 4:2, that's an interesting one. One of the functions of preaching the word is to reprove. Reprove, exhort, rebuke. That reproving is the same word. So in preaching, there's conviction, there's exposing sin. Titus 1:9, persuade those who are opposed. The word persuade is the word. Paul tells Titus, Titus 2:15, rebuke with all authority. Give an authoritative rebuke to people who are living in sin. So you see, there's a negative context here, but it's not meant to harm men. This conviction is meant to humble men, but it's meant ultimately to do them good. If they're the wounds, they're the wounds of a friend. It's not to hurt them. It's not to make yourself feel better. It's so that they recognize their sin for what it is, acknowledge it for what it is, and repent and turn to God. You've just read John Carrick's The Imperative of Preaching. So much of what you read there is about this, interrogating the sinner to probe his conscience, to see, to expose the sin so he sees his need for Christ. Mm-hmm. Listen to Spurgeon. I've got the Spurgeon quote in there. As I was working through his, I was reading through his chapter on the Holy Spirit in preaching. He says this, quote, "We do not stand up in our pulpits to display our skill in spiritual swordplay, but we come to actual fighting. Our object is to drive the sword of the Spirit through men's hearts." And that's what this text is telling us. The Spirit comes to convict. And as we think about that, let me show you two things in Scripture. This conviction can take place in a man's heart, but it's not always going to produce the same result. In Acts chapter 2, verse 37, this is Peter preaching at Pentecost. "This Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised from the dead." Verse 37 says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said, men and brethren, what shall we do?" That was, what shall we do to be saved, is the point. Now Acts chapter 7, you read almost identical language, and this is the preaching of Stephen. Verse 54, "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth." And this is very vivid what happens, verse 57. "Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran to him with one accord." We don't want to hear any more. And they kill the messenger because they don't want to hear the message. So the same work of conviction is going on, but very different results. And brothers, this is why pastors put their jobs at risk every time they get in the pulpit. Because when you give truth, you've put a live coal in somebody's lap. They can't sit there and be neutral about it. They've either got to deal with sin in their life, or they have to say, nope, I'm not going to deal with it, and I'm going to attack the messenger because I don't want to hear the message. Mm-hmm. And even professing Christians, and that's the big surprise, they respond that way too. And they leave the church and take other people with them because they don't want to deal with sin. Now, sometimes people leave us because we do stupid stuff and we sin against them, and we need to acknowledge that. But still, sometimes it's because they have been convicted, right? And they don't want to deal with that conviction. I remember early in my ministry, I came home kind of depressed, And I told my wife, I said, I think I'm terrible at evangelism because I preach the gospel and nobody, you know, nobody's converted and all this kind of stuff. And maybe I'm just not clear enough. And I'll never forget what she said to me. Because, honey, maybe the problem is you're too clear. Maybe they understand exactly what you're saying. And that's why they don't want to deal with it. Mm-hmm. Because too often they're not given clarity about their sin and about dealing with their heart and their life. But maybe the problem is they're hearing it and they don't like it. And that can very much be true. Well, back in John, Jesus specifically says that the Spirit will convict of three specific things. And then he gives, as you can see, an extended commentary on what each of those three things are. The first thing he says is, he'll convict of sin because they do not believe in me. It's interesting that you find that is exactly what happens in Acts 2, isn't it? The Jews didn't believe he was the Messiah, so they say, crucify him, crucify him. Then when the Spirit comes and Peter preaches, this Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised up. They convicted them of the fact that they didn't believe this was a Messiah and shows them their unbelief. But furthermore, the reality is there is no greater sin under heaven outside of, say, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which can never be forgiven. But there's no greater sin under heaven, according to Christ himself, outside of that, than hearing the gospel over and over again and yet persisting in unbelief. Remember what he said to Capernaum and to all those cities? You saw my mighty works. If Sodom and Gomorrah had seen this, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But it's going to be more tolerable for them, these sodomites, these homosexuals who wanted to rape Lot. It's going to be more tolerable for them on the day of judgment than for you. And he's talking to a bunch of kosher, religious Jews. And he's saying, they never had the light you've had. You've had the gospel. And you still have not believed. You still haven't repented. You think about our children, our young people, and our churches that grow up in church and never repent and never believe. In one sense, it would be better for them had they never heard than having heard to reject it and to walk away from it. So the Spirit convicts of unbelief. In your reading about the imperative of preaching, John Carey makes frequent reference to a sermon by George Whitfield called The Method of Grace. And you're going to read it, and it is extraordinary. It's one of those sermons, I think I bring it into the pulpit with me in one way, shape, or form every time I'm preaching because it's so marvelous. I actually heard Max McLean give this as an oral presentation at the Legionnaire Conference years ago, and it was as closest to being under Whitfield's preaching as you'll ever be in this life. It was extraordinary. But I want you to read to you something he has to say about the sin of unbelief. He says, before you can speak peace to your souls, there is one particular sin you must be greatly troubled for, and yet I fear that there are few of you who think what it is. It is the reigning, the damning sin of the Christian world, and yet the Christian world seldom ever thinks of it. And pray, what is it? It is what most of you think you are not guilty of, and that is the sin of unbelief. Before you can speak peace to your heart, you must be troubled for the unbelief of your heart. Can it be supposed that any of you are unbelievers here in this churchyard, that are born in Scotland, in a reformed country, that go to church every Sabbath? Can any of you that receive the sacrament once a year, can it be supposed that you who have had the tokens for the sacrament, that you keep up family prayer, and that any of you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? I appeal to your own hearts if you would think me uncharitable, if I doubted whether any of you ever believed in Christ. And yet I fear upon examination we should find that most of you do not have so much faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the devil himself. I am persuaded the devil believes more of the Bible than most of us do. He believes the divinity of Jesus Christ, that is more than many who call themselves Christians do. Nay, he believes and trembles, and that is more than thousands amongst us do. My friends, we mistake a historical faith for a true faith, wrought in the heart by the Spirit of God. You fancy you believe because you believe there's such a book as the Bible, because you go to church. All this you may do and yet have no true faith in Jesus Christ. Merely to believe that there was such a person as Christ, merely to believe that there's a book called the Bible will do you no good, more than to believe there was a man as Caesar or Alexander the Great. The Bible is a sacred depository. What thanks have we to give to God for these lively oracles? But yet we may have these and not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. My dear friends, there must be a principle wrought in the heart by the Spirit of the living God. Did I ask you how long it is since you believed in Jesus Christ. I suppose most of you would tell me you believed in Jesus Christ as long as ever you could remember. Then you could not give me a better proof that you had never believed in Christ. He goes on to say, "My dear friends, I am more particular in this because it is a most deceitful delusion whereby so many people are carried away, that they have believed already. Therefore, it's remarked of Mr. Marshall, giving account of his experiences, that he had been working for life and he had ranged all his sins under the Ten Commandments, and then coming to a minister, asked him the reason why he could not get peace. The minister looked at his catalog. Away, says he, I do not find one word of the sin of unbelief in all your catalog. It is the peculiar work of the Spirit of God to convince us of our unbelief, that we have got no faith. Says Jesus Christ, I will send the Comforter, and when he has come, he will reprove the world of the sin of unbelief. Of sin, says Christ, because they believe not on me. Now, my dear friends, did God ever show you that you had no faith? Were you ever made to bewail a hard heart of unbelief? Was it ever the language of your heart?" You hear the interrogative going on here, right? "What is ever the language of your heart? Lord, give me faith. Lord, enable me to lay hold on Thee. Lord, enable me to call Thee my Lord and my God. Did Jesus Christ ever convince you in this manner? Did He ever convince you of your inability to close with Christ and make you cry out to God to give you faith? If not, do not speak peace to your heart. May the Lord awaken you and give you true solid peace before you go hence and be no more." But you see what he's probing? He's probing the whole sin of unbelief in his hearers. And this is the peculiar thing that Jesus said the Spirit would convict us of. Secondly, he will convict you of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. The righteousness he convicts of has something to do with the ascension. I'm going to my Father and he's going to convict you of righteousness. Let me say this in a way that you've got to listen to me carefully, otherwise you're going to think I'm a heretic. Okay? Let me get braced. There was nothing miraculous about the birth of Jesus Christ. His birth was the same as any other person. He came into the world the same way everybody does. What was miraculous was his conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary. But as far as anything external, he came to the world like everybody else. And he grew up looking like anybody else. As a matter of fact, the Bible says he wasn't that extraordinary to look at. There was nothing comely about him that would attract us to him naturally. Nothing to make him stand out in the crowd. Just a plain, ordinary man. As a matter of fact, you remember what happened when he stood in the synagogue. And then he sat down and he said, "The day this is fulfilled in your hearing. Who is this man think he is? This is Joseph's son and Mary's son. We know his brothers and his sisters. Who's he claiming to be?" To their minds, he came into the world as an ordinary man, a Nazarene, nobody from nowhere. And they're going, and he's claiming to be somebody. You see. And they didn't believe that he was the Messiah that God had promised to send. But the ascension was Jesus returning visibly to the place he had come from. He came by stealth through the womb of the Virgin Mary. He leaves in a visible way. It's a testament, I'm returning to the place that I was sent from, which was heaven. And I'm going back to there in a very visible way. It convicts you of righteousness. He is truly who he said he was. He really is the sinless Son of God, as he claimed to be. As a matter of fact, it's interesting that Peter said it specifically in his sermon at Pentecost. This Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised up, and then he said, and exalted to the right hand of God. He is ascended. And their men are struck with conviction, not only by the resurrection, but by the ascension. In other words, they were convicted of righteousness, that he truly is who he claimed to be. So the Spirit persuades us of Jesus' sinless life, that he really was sent from heaven and has ascended back to heaven. And the third thing, of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. There's a lot of popular evangelical songs, supposedly evangelical, that depict Jesus as being defeated on the cross. And then the devil's defeated at the resurrection. Actually, according to Scripture in Colossians, it was the devil who was made a public spectacle of on the cross. The devil was the one who had his head crushed in by Christ upon his death upon the cross. So Jesus wasn't the defeated one. He might have appeared to be defeated, but it just looked that way. It was actually the devil who was defeated. And Satan is called the god of this world, and Satan has been judged. And the problem is, this world by nature, we are all the sons and daughters of the devil until we're adopted by Christ. And the point is this, if the devil has been judged, if your head of home has been judged, if you do not turn from your sins and repent, you're going to be judged with him. Even the language of Matthew 25, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for whom? The devil and his angels. You're going to share in their judgment because you didn't repent and believe on me. And so the Spirit shows us this and says, the God of this world has been judged, and if you don't turn from the God of this world and serving him to serve me, you're going to be judged with him. He convicts that there's a judgment to come. That's the point. We say it all the time. I say it all the time. Flee from the wrath that is to come. But the Spirit has to persuade the person that that's true. That there really is a day of judgment coming, and I better do all I can to flee to Christ and find refuge from that judgment. But the Spirit is the one who persuades us. There really is this day of judgment ahead of us. So, synthesizing it all together, you're speaking the truth outwardly. The Spirit of God is speaking that truth inwardly. And bearing witness that what the Word of God says is truth. And there really is judgment coming, and there really is sin, and Jesus really is who he said he is. And here's the thing, even if people reject it, even if they walk away and don't receive your testimony, here's the thing, the Spirit has borne witness that it's true. And on the day of judgment, it's going to be shown that in their heart of hearts they knew it was true. You know, I'm a believer in what we may call presuppositional apologetics, meaning that men already know in their hearts. Evidential apologetics is helpful for people who are in the faith. But presuppositional is for those who are outside of it to say, you already know there's a God. He's given you adequate proof, sufficient proof. And the day of judgment will reveal you knew it. You see. But even when they're hearing that truth, even if they reject it, at the end of the day, the Spirit has borne witness. It's true. It's true. And the day of judgment will show it. So we have witnessing. We have profiting. We have convicting. The next thing we have is illuminating, verses 12 and 13. This can make me weep because there's so much instruction here. For us as shepherds, as souls, we learn from the chief shepherd about how we're supposed to treat people. I have many things, still have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. That's an extraordinary statement. They've been with Jesus for, what, three and a half years now? Couldn't have asked for a better teacher. And there's truth that you need to hear, but you're not ready to hear it yet. And so I'm not going to give it to you, because if I did so, it would be an impediment to you, because you're not strong enough yet. You're not mature enough to handle what I have to say to you. But as you grow in grace, and as you increase in maturity, when it is time, the Spirit of God will come, and he will teach you the things you need to hear in the time you need to hear them. But it reminds me of a parallel text, which is Matthew chapter 12, verse 20, where the Bible says, a bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. Any Boy Scout can tell you that if you're trying to light a fire, and you've gotten a tiny little spark going, and you've worked hard at it, and there's a little spark beginning to come up, you don't suddenly take a big pile of logs and dump it on that spark unless you want to quench the spark. Because the cold that's in those logs is going to overwhelm that tiny little flame. Instead, you put a little bit of tinder on it, and you gradually get it to grow bigger and bigger and bigger, and as it gains in strength, then you can put bigger logs and bigger logs, and before you know it, you got a bonfire. But if you put too much on them at one time, it's going to quench them. And Jesus is saying, it would actually be a hindrance to you if I told you everything that you need to hear right now. Now, Jesus always gave them more than they were comfortable with. But he didn't give them more than they can bear. And brothers, this is an important lesson for us. I hope that you have an aspiration, a desire, that someday you're going to preach the whole counsel of God. That should be your desire. That doesn't mean that God's people need the entire concentrated mass all in one sermon. You have got to know your people. You got to know your hearers. And recognize there's some things they're not yet ready to bear. And so I'm going to be gentle in the way I approach these things and put some things before them to help them start thinking about some things, but I'm not going to give them all of it right now, because I want that flame to grow of holy affections, and as they're able to bear more, then I can put more on it and more on it. You have to know your people, which means you got to live among them. Shepherds smell like sheep, and you got to know them, And then, you know, I'm thankful for the congregation God has given us, because it's a joy to preach to them, and I can preach boldly with them. But if I had a different congregation in a different place of maturity, there's different things. I would make my applications differently. I would still preach the same truth, but I would be gradual in some of the things that I might teach them. Because you have to be aware, just like your children, you know, your first grader can't handle the things that your 12th grader can handle. But you learn through their maturity and where they are in their growth and development what they're able to bear and what they're not able to bear. Jesus is the master of this. And he knew for his people. The Hebrew writer knew it. What do you say to people? I have more things to say to you, but I want to give you meat, but you're not mature enough, and so I've got to go back and give you milk. And then once you're properly weaned, then I can start giving you some meat, but you're not there yet. So I've got to go back to the fundamentals of the faith and teach you that over again. You see, in other words, he was aware. I want to give you more, but you're not able to bear it just yet. And then when you mature, then I'm going to give it to you. In other words, there's a love in the heart of the preacher for the people he's preaching to recognize where are they. And God, give me discernment and help me to know what they're able to bear and what they're not yet able to bear. Jesus was gentle. This my first 2 years in the ministry, I look back and go, oh, if I could do it over again, because I gave too much. Not too much of myself, but I gave too heavy, too concentrated truth. I was going to break up the fallow ground every single week, and I had people who pretty much the fallow ground was already broken up. Don't have to break up the fallow ground when it's already the spade's already been touched to it. And they needed encouragement. They didn't need me bashing them over the head week after week. Now, if I had a rebellious congregation in front of me, they might need more law. They might need some heavier stuff. But at the same time, sometimes what they just need is know that God loves them. And despite the fact that you mess up and you're a sinner and you fall short, God still loves you. There's redemption for sinners and there's forgiveness in Christ. So the Spirit of God illuminates us, gives us understanding, and hopefully as we get to know our people, he gives us discernment to know what our people can take and what they can. So what are we seeing? We've seen witnessing, profiting, convicting, illuminating, and finally, and if in some ways he says the best for last, glorifying. Verse 14 and 15, he will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare to you all things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. Okay, the third person of the Blessed Trinity always glorifies whom? The second person. When you look at the Father, who does the Father always glorify? The second person. Look at my Son, hear him. Who does the Son glorify? The Father. The implications of this are huge, and it's in your notes, but you know, some of our charismatic and Pentecostal friends have a tendency to emphasize what we might call spirit-centered worship. But the truth is, if your worship is truly spirit-filled, it's going to be Christ-centered and God-honoring. It's not going to focus on the third person of the Godhead to the exclusion of the other two, because the Spirit's always going to point away from himself to Christ. As a matter of fact, have you ever noticed that the Scriptures repeatedly almost use what you might call a binary thing? They speak of the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you won't have the Spirit mentioned in certain passages. I think that's because it's the Spirit himself who's the agency of inspiration. And so he's pointing us away to Christ and pointing us away to the Father, never pointing to himself, even though he's co-equal, co-substantial with the Father and the Son. He's not less than them. But nonetheless, he's always pointing to Christ, and Christ is pointing to the Father. And I think what you're seeing is because he's the prime instrument of inspiration, that's why that's happening. The second thing, then, is when we speak of the inspiration of Holy Scripture. Okay, which of the persons, granted, all Scripture is the Word of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Okay, I'm not trying to divide up the Trinity. But who's the instrument of inspiration? The Spirit, right? We're told that repeatedly all throughout Scripture. Did the Spirit inspire just the New Testament, or did the Spirit also inspire the Old Testament? And if he inspired the Old Testament, who is he going to glorify in the Old Testament? The Son. The Son. All roads in ancient Rome led to Rome. All roads in the Scriptures, starting with Genesis 1:1 all the way to Revelation 22, verse 21, all roads lead to Christ and him crucified. We are justified in looking for Christ in the Old Testament because he's there. You don't have to read him into it. He's already there. or you got to find the road that leads to him. Now, we're going to talk about this in hermeneutics a lot. We're going to spend a lot of time dealing with this, and we're not going to exhaust the subject. We're just going to scratch the surface. I already know it's going to be inadequate. It's just going to be representative, not exhaustive. But here's the thing. If the Spirit exalts Christ, then what would he have moved the Old Testament prophets to write about? Christ. To the glory of the Father. And there's a further application then to preaching. If preaching is Spirit-filled, what will it be? It will be Christ-centered. To get up and preach a text and not preach Christ is something that is not Christian preaching. It's not apostolic preaching. It's not Spirit-filled preaching. We talked about the example of Spurgeon. When a group of Americans went and visited one guy's church in the morning, there were 3,000 people there, and they came and say, what a great minister so-and-so is. They come to Spurgeon's tabernacle. It's twice as big. His voice is booming, but yet they forget all about it. And they walk away saying, what a wonderful Savior Jesus Christ is. I would submit that's a mark of Spirit-filled preaching. And evidence. They aren't thinking about the preacher. They're thinking about who Christ is. And just can't get enough of him. See? Because that's what the Spirit does. So, on to applications. First, brothers, this would be the central point of everything we've studied tonight. Do not neglect the Holy Spirit. If some of our charismatic and Pentecostal friends overemphasize the Spirit in some way that's out of balance or out of kilter, is it possible that we are too prone to neglect him in the Reform world? Because everything's about my cerebellum. Everything's about theology. Rather than, what does this theology mean to me? This logic on fire. Do we treat him functionally the way the JWs do? They don't believe that the Holy Spirit's a person. They believe that he's just an impersonal force. And are we sometimes guilty, functionally, of doing the same thing? It's interesting that Jesus seems to be anticipating this very thing. You realize that if you blaspheme God the Father, you can be forgiven. And if you blaspheme God the Son, you can be forgiven. But if you blaspheme God the Holy Spirit, you cannot be forgiven in this life nor in the life to come. It's as if he's saying, let me make sure I put a lot of honor on the Spirit of God so that you don't neglect him. To say, you know, the world can't receive him, but you've been given him freely. Simon the sorcerer tried to buy him. And he was rebuked for his blasphemy. You have neither part nor parcel in this matter. You're a false convert. And pray if God perhaps may forgive you this blasphemy. And then that's how serious it was. He can't be bought. He can't be manipulated. The world can't receive him. But he's been given freely to you. So let's try to tie it all together. What does the Spirit do? I think you can summarize it in three words. Illumination, application, and glorification. Illumination. You cannot savingly understand the gospel apart from the Spirit giving you that understanding. And once you're in Christ, you still can't understand the scriptures unless the Spirit gives you illumination. There's an old adage that's really helpful. We don't believe because we understand. We understand because we believe. Because the Spirit has come and he lives inside of us, he gives us understanding. So he illuminates our minds so that we can comprehend the scriptures. I was 8 years old when I was converted. I didn't see many changes because I was a moral kid, but the big change that I saw was I suddenly understood the scriptures after I was converted in a way that I didn't before. And I remember getting so excited about it because I'd read it and read it and read it, and then suddenly it was alive. Well, the truth was, the scriptures had always been alive. It's just I had been dead. Now I was alive, and suddenly this was life to me. You know, that's why people can look at the scriptures and go, what? What's the big deal? And then other people look at it and go, wow. You know, I love the story of when the Jesus said, Father, glorify your name. And God spoke in an audible voice, I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. And some people said, wow, I heard a voice of an angel speaking to him. Others said, it just thundered. The difference of one being illuminated by the Spirit versus one who's not. And the same thing happens in preaching. That's what's going on in our pews. Some are hearing thundering and others are hearing a voice. They're hearing the voice of their shepherd. But again, it's the difference of the Spirit of God in them. And then application. It is the Spirit who applies the redemption accomplished by the Son and appointed by the Father. He does so through the preaching of the Word, but the Father gives his effectual call to the Son by his Word and by his Spirit. It's the Spirit who convicts you of sin and shows you your need of Christ. It's the Spirit who is the Father's seal. I don't know if you ever studied that in Ephesians 1. The seal was a signet ring, a mark of authenticity. The Spirit's presence in a person's life is the mark, the seal that this is an authentic child of God. Here's the mark, and it's the first installment of a payment. You're going to receive dividends, which is eternal life in heaven. But here's the earnest money, as it were, put down to say, this is the reality. Here's the authentic thing. The Father's seal is the Spirit of God upon the believer. The Spirit of God comforts you. The discipline of the Father for His children is applied by the Spirit's convicting work in God's people, isn't it? But He doesn't just convict you. He comforts you. He encourages you. He raises your head. He lifts up my head and cheers me. He's the God of my countenance. The assurance of your salvation is the ministry of whom? Of the Holy Spirit. So He's the one who makes application to these things. Even the holiness we bear is called the fruit of the Spirit living inside us. The evidence of Him living inside of us. The promise that I will never leave you nor forsake you is what? It's the abiding presence of the Spirit inside of me. And in the gospel ministry, it is the Spirit who enables you to guard the deposit. That good thing which is entrusted to you, keep by the Spirit who's inside of us. He keeps us in orthodox faith, keeps us from erring. You're studying 1 John. You have an anointing from the Holy One and know all things. They have no need of anyone to teach you. These Gnostics are teaching you bad things about Jesus. Something inside of you knows that's wrong. Why? It's because you have the anointing that leads you into all truth. And it's the Spirit who enables you to preach, teach, counsel with power, with love, with discernment. All of that. And then glorification. It's the Spirit who continually resets the gaze of your soul back on Christ. My gaze gets off of it all the time. I get my eyes on my circumstances. The Spirit says, no, get your eyes back on Christ. It's the Spirit who exalts Christ so high in our worship services that it reignites holy affections. You know, you ever think about Hebrews? The writer of Hebrews says you're drifting. Here's 10 steps to stop drifting. No, never gives that. He says, consider the apostle of our high calling, Jesus Christ. He exalts him so high and says, get your eyes back on him. Your drifting will stop. It'll reignite holy affections and you'll serve him. You'll stop drifting. But you've gotten your eyes off of him. That's why you're drifting. So brothers, as we say, do not neglect the Holy Spirit. Let me remind you of some of the quotes I gave you. Spurgeon, the lack of distinctively recognizing the power of the Holy Ghost lies at the root of many useless ministries. Richard Belcher Sr., I'd rather beat my head against a wall than get in the pulpit without the unction of the Holy Spirit. So the second thing then, main application, how do you obtain the anointing of the Holy Spirit? Well, first, you recognize you have no power to manipulate him. He's sovereign over you. You're not sovereign over him. Remember what Jesus said about the Spirit in John 3? The Spirit blows where it will. And you can't contain it. All you can do is see its effects. It's like the wind. You can hear it, see it rustling, but where does it come from? Where is it going? How do you contain it? You can't grasp it with your hand. It goes where it will. Even so it is with the Spirit and those who are born of the Spirit. I can't dictate to the Spirit, come here, do this. That's why planning revivals doesn't make sense. Because it's not a man-made thing. It's a Spirit-given thing. But the second thing, beware of the danger of equating your emotions or the emotions of God's people with the presence of the Holy Spirit. Particularly in the mystical charismatic world, but it also makes its way into Baptist world too. There's this tendency to think, if I feel something inside, my feelings, my emotions are equated with the Spirit. Certainly there are times, and I've enjoyed them over the last 18 years, when the presence of God's Spirit is so evident. You know it. You're in the pulpit, you can feel it, almost in a physical sense. You look out at God's people, they know He's there. I know He's here, and we all know He's here. You can see it. Man, when it's like that, you're like, this is what I signed up for. This is why you got in the pulpit in the first place. You know? And those days when you can sense them, the Spirit's almost a tangible presence you can reach out and touch. It's like, this is what you get into the whole preaching gig for, is to know that joy. To have the Word and Spirit coursing through you like a river, and knowing it and feeling it. I mean, it's incredible. There's other times you're going to leave the pulpit dejected. And you're going to say, that's the most nothing I've ever said in my life. And this is a bad idea. I need to go resign and do something that is, you know, that is worth my time, that I'm good at, because this obviously is not it. And if I had a nickel for every time I felt that way when I got out of the pulpit, I could retire in style. Okay? And yet, it's just those times we talked about earlier, 2 or 3 weeks pass by, and somebody comes up to you and says, I have not gotten over what you said, you know, at that sermon. And you look at him and go, how? And you're kind of bite your tongue and say, how's it possible that the Spirit of God used that? Because I don't even remember what I said. You know, bless you for coming out in public. I mean, you know, it's and admitting all this. But it's the Lord's reminder that it's not about you. It's about Him. It's about Him. And there's other times you're going to stand up and preach, brothers. And there's going to be tension in the room. People in the congregation who hate your guts. People who, before you even speak, you're already defeated. And you could cut the tension with a knife. And yet the hour's come for you to preach. And maybe there's a few people there who actually want to be fed. But there's a lot of people who are just going to use anything you say against you. And you're not going to feel the Spirit's presence. You're not going to feel anything. You're just going to say, Lord, hell's done broke loose in Georgia for show. And yet you've called me this hour. I have to be faithful. Help me to be a herald of your word, regardless of what I feel. And I've had the experience. I've had situations where I walked into the congregation and you could have cut the tension with a knife. Everybody knew what was going on and there was a tension going on and you have to preach and the preaching has nothing to do with any of the issues going on. And I've had people, and I can think of one specific situation that happened some years back, and I just got up and I preached and then addressed the things that need to be addressed afterwards. But later, someone would come to me in the church and say, how did you preach like that? Because all that was going on. I said, I don't know. The Spirit of God must have carried the day. Another person came to me, said months later, who was there, and said, I have just not gotten over what you preached that day. And the Lord has been using it to rethink the way I do X, Y, and Z. And then I had somebody who's a friend. I saw him months later. And he had listened to it on sermon audio. He wasn't even there, unaware completely of anything going on in our church. He says, I want to tell you that has affected me ever since. I said, really? I said, do you know what was going on? And I told him. He goes, brother, you couldn't tell. Listen to you on sermon audio. And I said, well, that's the Lord. The point is, that day, I didn't feel any sense of unction or power, and yet God met anyway. My first elder used to say to me a lot, and it was a helpful saying, don't tear up an unbelief which is so in faith. Don't trust your feelings. Don't trust your judgments. Just be faithful and press on. Keep praying for God's Spirit. Press on. Be faithful. Don't worry about the lack of feelings. Third, you must ask for the unction of the Spirit. We won't take the time to turn there, but Luke 11, 9-13 is a parallel text to Matthew 7. Ask and it shall be given, seek and you shall find, knock and the door shall be opened. Same parable he gives in Matthew, but with a twist. A parable is, if your son asks you for a fish, will you give him a serpent? Of course not. If he asks you for a loaf of bread, will you give him a stone? Well, nobody would do that. If you're evil, you're sinful, and you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father give good gifts to those who ask Him? But the Luke passage gives a twist on it. How much more shall your Heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit? So if I already have the Spirit because I'm regenerate, then what He's talking about here is the special help of the Spirit. If you don't know you need the help of the Spirit, then you'll never know to ask. And sometimes maybe the reason people don't have the Spirit in the pulpit is because they just don't ask for it. We have not because we ask not. That we've got to wrestle with the Lord and ask Him to give us the Spirit of God in the pulpit. Samuel Pierce made this observation to a fellow minister in a letter. He said, quote, an observation once made to me helps to support me above water. If you did not plow in your closet, you would not reap in the pulpit. Plow in the closet by your prayers, and then you'll reap in the pulpit. You read Martin Lloyd-Jones' Authority, first book you read for this course. But let me read to you a story that he told. Let me end this section with one further story. There was an old preacher in Wells about 150 years ago who was invited to preach at a preaching convention held in a little town. The people had already assembled, but the preacher had not come. So the local minister and the other leaders sent a maid back to the house where the preacher was staying to tell him that they were waiting for him and that everything was ready. The girl went, and when she came back, she said, "I did not like to disturb him. He was talking to somebody." "Oh," said they, "that's rather strange because everybody's here. Go back and tell him that it is after time and that he must come." So the girl went back again, and again she returned and reported, "He is talking to somebody." "How do you know that?" they asked. She answered, "I heard him saying to this other person who was with him, 'I will not go and preach to those people if you will not come with me.'" "Oh, it's all right," replied the ministers. "We better wait." What was he doing? He was wrestling with God. "Lord, if your spirit doesn't go, I'm not going to go." And so he wrestled with God for these things. Fourth, he must pursue and make progress in personal holiness. Again, you can't deserve the Spirit's presence. At the same time, you can grieve him. You can quench him. Mm-hmm. And so you must be a cleansed vessel. You need to be pursuing holiness. God will not bless people who are not pursuing holiness. You may have heard me say this once before, but Robert Murray McShane has a saying. He said, "It is not so much great talents that God blesses as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God." Fifth, you must preach as a vessel freshly cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Brothers, you'll never be perfect. However, whatever attainments you make in the ministry, you'll never be perfect. You're always going to be a flawed man standing behind that desk. Always. But you can be a faithful man. And you can be a repentant man. And you can be a cleansed man. It's amazing that in Psalm 51, here's David with, as it were, Uriah's blood dripping from his hands. His wife's, he's taken his wife, stolen her, committed adultery, hidden it. And then he says, "Create in me a clean heart. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. And then sinners will be converted to you. You will use me," the adulterer, the murderer, "you'll use me to convert sinners. But when I'm cleansed, when all that would quench the spirit is removed from me by the blood of Christ, then you'll deal with me." That leads me to my third and final application, which is a very appropriate application for you men. As a part of fulfilling the requirements of this course, you have to preach 2 sermons. And I'm sure you're nervous about that, some of you, because you've never done it before. But brothers, don't look at it as the fulfillment of an assignment. Realize that you're going to be heralding God's word to true people, real people. And realize that you're going to need the Spirit of God to be upon you. And in all your preparation, don't just be thinking about the exposition of the text, which is very important. But be thinking about and praying for, even now, "Father, would you send the Spirit? My stumbling words, I've never done this before for some of you, and I'm nervous and I'm scared. But despite my stumbling words, would you use these things to minister to people? Would you be pleased to save some sinners? Would you be pleased to edify and build up the saints in some way? Because it's really not about me, is it? I'm learning this. It's new to me. But I want your Spirit to meet with us." You know what? It doesn't really matter if your homiletical skills aren't quite polished as you want them to be. They won't be, probably. Brian may be the exception because he's preached for so long. Regan's preached for some and taught. But the point is, whether I use my stumbling words or not, no matter how plain spoken I may be, if the Spirit met, then that was success. And if the word was proclaimed, that's success. The brothers, be spiritually minded as you're thinking about this. Lord, prepare me to deliver your message for your people, not for my honor, not to go away saying, "What a great preacher he is. What great potential there is." And I hope there is some good potential in you. But is Christ exalted? Is the Spirit meeting with his people? So I urge you to think of this as in spiritual terms, not just in academic terms, because they need, God's people need to meet with the Spirit of God.